Let's take our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, as we are working through this series on God's love, we've gone from our loving God to how God loves us. Because God's love for us is at the heart of our love for Him, right? We love Him because He first loved us. So last week we looked at verses 3 through 6, and we pick up again now from verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 12. Verse 6 reads, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory." How the Son loves us. Today is Reformation Sunday. Protestant churches around the world are going to celebrate 500 years. It's not exact to the date, that will be in a few days, but on October 31st, 1517, a Roman Catholic monk named Martin Luther, who had no intention of starting a new church, no intention of starting a new movement, decided that he would voice his grievances in a way that was very well known at the time. Notices would be nailed to the chapel door. It was essentially like a community notice board. And he nailed these 95 theses, which were mostly a protest against indulgences. They didn't contain anything of the later doctrine of justification by faith. And he was protesting against the abuses that were taking place. Why it became a reformation is that some fellows took his notice down and began printing it and spread those 95 theses across what was then the Holy Roman Empire. Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And he struggled with extreme guilt. Luther had a confessor, Johann von Staupitz, to whom he would confess his sins. He would confess so long and so much that Johann von Staupitz became incredibly irritated. He once confessed his sins for 6 hours straight. He wore Staupitz out. He came so often that on one occasion Staupitz said this to him, "You want to be without sin, but you don't have any real sins anyway. The murder of your parents, public vices, blasphemy, adultery, and the like, these are real sins. Go and do them and then come and confess to me." But Luther wasn't comforted. He said this, "My conscience would never give me assurance. I was always doubting and said to myself, you did not perform that correctly. You were not contrite enough. You left that out of your confession." In fact, Luther was completely honest with where his heart was with respect to God. He said this, "I did not love. No, rather, I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence," he said, "if I didn't blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry with God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners lost for all eternity because of original sin are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel and through the gospel threaten us with justice and wrath?" Luther couldn't love God. Luther, very honestly, hated God. And the reason was how he viewed God's justice and guilt. When he felt that he lived under God's judgment, when he felt that God despised him, all that came out of his heart was resentment and fear. There was no love. So what changed for Luther? After 2 years of studying the book of Romans, he then understood that little phrase, "The just shall live by faith." And as the Holy Spirit opened his eyes, he began to realize that God's favor, God's justice, God's righteousness is actually given to people as a gift. It's awarded to them. It's clothed upon them. And it's given through the instrument of faith, empty-handed reception. Christ's life, Christ's death, satisfies God's justice and anger. And then that is given to men by faith. When Luther said, when he saw that, he wrote this, "I all at once felt that I'd been born again and entered into paradise itself through the open gates. Immediately I saw the whole of the scripture in a new light." Has that happened for you? A moment when suddenly you saw this is all about Christ. Luther's moment came when he saw that salvation was through Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. He saw that the Roman Catholic system had now added to faith, added to Christ, added to grace. And that's the three of the five solas of the Reformation. Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. The other two, Scripture alone and God's glory alone. And they represent a recovery of the gospel from what Rome had done to it. But you know, there's still a lot of people out there who approach God in some kind of Roman form. They want to appease God, and so they present various works. Maybe it's church attendance. Maybe it's being a little bit more moral. Maybe it's making sure they've been baptized. Maybe it's giving money to the church. But they're just basically hedging their bets, trying to do some spiritual accountancy. You know, I know I've done some bad things. I'm going to pop in some good things. I'm sure at the end God's going to kind of look at me and say, "All right, you know, you're on the good side." But the truth is, it never works, does it? And the more you try it, the more you feel you're failing, and the more resentful you get that there should be any law and that God should require things of you, and you get angry, and very often you go to greater sin. And in that place of greater sin, there's more guilt, and the cycle starts again. I mentioned last week that even those who are truly Christians sometimes suffer from moth Christianity. You ever watched a moth? And you see this moth around a light. The light draws them in. The warmth draws them in. But as they approach, it's too hot. It's too bright. And they bounce off and the heat repels them. But then, of course, they're too far out. So they come back in. And then it's too hot. And so there's this restless cycle of approaching and fleeing and approaching and fleeing. And many Christians are just like that. They want to love God. They desire Him. So they approach Him. But as they approach Him, the blinding intensity of His holiness highlights how sinful they are, and it's just too much, and so they draw away. But as they draw away in guilt and in shame, they start feeling cold. They don't want to stay there. So they come back in again. But as they come back in again, they have no method, no way of remaining before that intense glory. So they just, once again, it's just too much, and they feel too sinful, and they step back again. And so their Christian lives basically look like guilt, approach, flee. Guilt, approach, flee. That's their whole experience. And you know, friends, it's very difficult to love God like that. Very difficult to love a God who you believe despises you, is disappointed in you, dislikes you. Very difficult. If we understood the truths of Ephesians 1, it would go a long ways towards correcting that faulty view of God. You know, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14 is the longest sentence in the Bible. In the English, they've punctuated it. They've added some full stops. But those aren't there in the original. It's the longest sentence. And it's one long sentence to tell us how God has blessed us so that we can rejoice in Him and live before Him and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's showing us how He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And it does it in three phases. It tells us how the Father has loved us. It tells us how the Son has loved us. And it tells us how the Spirit has loved us. And last week in verses 4 through 6, we saw some good news. It's not bad news. Okay, it might be contentious in the church. It's a difficult doctrine, but it's good news. The Father loved us before we were born. Before we could do good or evil, before we could mess it up, the Father set His love upon us. He chose us. He put His Christ lenses on, remember? And in Christ, He saw us, loved us, and set us apart for Himself. And if you meditate on that, it should prompt you to love God, because all that fear that the Father hates you and wants to condemn you and has no desire for you should evaporate with the thought, He chose me. I didn't choose Him. He decided to do this. He initiated. He loved me before I loved Him. But now it goes further. And in some ways it gets even better. Because now as we follow Paul's words closely, we're going to see how the Son's love for us takes it even further. The Father's love opens it up and should prompt you. If you meditate on that, you should say, I want to read my Bible. I want to pray. I want to sing. I want to be in church because He's got this disposition towards me. But now the Son's love is going to take it even further because it's going to show you how you can have permission to stay in God's presence. How you can remain, how God will accept you as you come to Him. And we're going to see two actions of the Son's love towards us. Two ways in which the Son has given us permission to fellowship with God. And so, let's begin in verse 6. Verse 6, as you understand, is the tail end of verse 5, where He said we were predestined to adoption according to the good pleasure of His will. Why? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And now, by that grace, He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Here's the first way the Son has loved us. Summary statement. The Son loves us by making us pleasing to God. The Son loves us by making us pleasing to God. Look at that verse. Here's this gem. Verse 6. By which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Now here's a little bit of something lost in translation. Because the word accepted in English sounds a little neutral. If you hand in some work and your boss or your teacher marks it and you say, well, how did I do? And your teacher or your boss says, it was acceptable. What do you think? Okay, I kind of just slipped in, right? Just made the grade. That's not the idea here at all. To be accepted in the Beloved doesn't mean you've just kind of made it. The word in the original means to be clothed in grace. It's literally the word charitas, which is grace. It's to be graced, to be blessed. The idea is actually pleasing. In fact, it's the same word Gabriel used when he greeted Mary. He said to her, remember, rejoice, highly favored one. That's the word, highly favored. This is the term that we are now made in Christ. When you're in Jesus, God now sees you, not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, not unwillingly, but He accepts you. He regards you as pleasing as the Father regarded that prodigal son when he returned home. He took out the best robe and the ring and embraced him. You see, when God accepts us, when God takes us in Jesus, it's because in Christ we've become pleasing to Him. There's an old medieval writer, one of the medieval mystics, whose name was Meister Eckhart. And he wrote this, listen to this, the Father loves nothing at all but the Son and such things as He finds in the Son. The Father loves nothing at all but the Son and such things as He finds in the Son. So guess what He finds in the Son? Believers. And you remember we mentioned last week, what did the Father say of His Son at His baptism? What did He say of His Son at the Transfiguration? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we saw last week that God the Father looks at us in that before the foundation of the world. He puts on Christ lenses, looks at us before we existed, and through those lenses of grace, loves us. And now again, as the Son did His work, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're made pleasing to God. How did this take place? Look at verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Redemption, as you know, is a word that means to buy out or to buy back. In the Old Testament, it was when a relative, a near relative, would purchase land or property or even persons that would otherwise be lost or forfeited. He kind of kept the inheritance in the family. In the New Testament, redemption means in the slave markets that existed in the Greco-Roman world, a person would be bought and bought out of slavery unto freedom. So either way, redemption has the idea of buying so as to set free and keep the value. The Bible says Jesus Christ paid the price of our sin, and the cost was His blood. The blood there is an image for His life. It was actually His blood, His literal blood, but it wasn't just the blood, it was His death. His death on our behalf. Now let me take that just for a moment and expand it for a moment. Because for you and me, for a sinful rebel to end up pleasing to God, to end up accepted in the Beloved there is Jesus Christ, several things have to happen. Let me give you four words, theological words that you should really remember and memorize. Four words that expand what's happening so you could be accepted in the Beloved. Right? Here's the first one. You heard it this morning in the scripture reading. Propitiation. What does God do? In order for you to be accepted in the Beloved, God's anger, His righteous indignation at sin, had to be satisfied. And so it was poured out on someone else, and it was poured out to the full. It was exhausted. So that the Bible says He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And if you're in Christ, you're no longer an object of God's anger. You're no longer an object of God's displeasure. His fury at sin was poured out. That's propitiation. The second word, and it's a word you see here in your text, is forgiveness. What does forgiveness mean? It's debt cancellation. Everything you owed God, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He made a full payment. Now listen, this is important. Jesus either made a full payment or none at all. He didn't pay 50% of your debt, half of your debt, 20% of your debt, or your debt up to that moment. He paid your full debt or nothing at all. And the Bible tells us that when Christ died on the cross, His last words were, "Paid in full. It is finished." And yes, there's still reasons for us to confess our sins, but that's not because our debt is still outstanding. It's because our fellowship with God must be maintained. Forgiveness. The third word, which was so crucial to the Reformation, is justification. In justification, what God does is He takes your guilt and declares it to be on Christ, and then takes Christ's innocence and declares it to be true of you. There's a transfer from your guilt and Christ's innocence. And on the cross, Jesus takes your guilt and His righteous life becomes yours. And if it had just stayed there, He would have stayed in the grave, but He rose from the dead, meaning He was vindicated. He Himself wasn't a sinner. Justification. And the fourth word is reconciliation. Because the Bible tells us we were enemies. We were estranged from God. And now that this debt is paid, our rags are replaced with Christ's righteousness. God's face is now turned towards us. And if there was hostility between us and God, it's over. Reconciliation. Now you take those four words, propitiation, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation. Do you know why all of these words are true of you and me? It's this little phrase, in Christ. In Christ. You know, it's funny. The term that we most often use to speak of each other is probably Christian. But you know how many times the word Christian occurs in the Bible? three times. The term the Bible overwhelmingly uses to speak of us is the term in Christ. Paul uses it at least 73 times. And there's several other ways he uses it. In Jesus, with Jesus, through Jesus. There's several prepositions and they mean the same thing. So it goes into the hundreds. This is overwhelmingly how the Bible wants us to call ourselves and think of ourselves. You can call yourself Christians, great, or saved, or justified, but the Bible's really favorite term is in Christ one. That's really what we are, in Christ, in Christ. And if you look back in your text in verse 3, you see the beauty of it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. All the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. 2 Corinthians 1:20. You cannot enjoy God's presence. Listen, loving God is a pipe dream if you don't settle how God views you. If you don't settle in your heart why God should accept you into His presence. If you don't settle in your heart what He's done with your sin. If you're not absolutely sure what God's relationship is to you now. If you don't settle that, you're going to be living this kind of conditional life where you're hoping to do just the right thing and then you can get His favor. And that kind of conditionality where God's love for you is always on probation. You cannot love Him that way. You must accept what He says of you and believe it by faith. That He has loved you in Christ. But our text in Ephesians actually takes it further than simply making us pleasing to God. I want you to look at verse 9. It says, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. So here's the second point, and it goes even further. The Son loves us not only by making us pleasing, but according to these verses, the Son loves us by uniting us with His privileges. The Son loves us by uniting us with His privileges. Where do you see that? Notice what's going on here. The Bible doesn't just say God comes in, cleans us up, and then sort of holds us at arm's length. You know, like a relief mission. You come into this area, everyone's got disease, you kind of give them some injections, and then you get out of there. It's not that. Instead, we have a much bigger plan. A plan that we read in verse 9, the mystery of His will, and a mystery, by the way, it doesn't mean something weird. It just means something hitherto unknown that's now revealed. And what is that plan that has now been revealed in wisdom and prudence? Verse 10, in the dispensation, that just means economy, of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now, you have to work a little bit here to understand this, but it's worth it. This phrase, gather together in one, translates a word that has the idea, regather under one head. God's plan is that the created order will one day be regathered around Jesus Christ. And all of creation is going to center around and focus on Jesus. Whether they've submitted to Him or not, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess the supremacy of Jesus Christ. God has determined that Jesus is going to be the final main point of the universe. He's going to be the absolute last word. And no one is going to continue to consider themselves the center of the universe, which, by the way, is the heart of what sin is. I'm the center of the universe. You aren't. No one's going to think that anymore, because on that day it will be undeniably clear the point of the universe is Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells you when this is going to happen. If you look at your text, it says, all of human history is leading up to this point in the dispensation of the fullness of times. where all created intelligences are going to willingly or unwillingly submit to him. Remember, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and of things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's plan is irreversibly marching on to this one point where one day Messiah Jesus is going to be lifted up as the center of the universe, and everyone is going to admit that. Those who love him will do so in joy. Those who hate him will do so with an angel's sword at their neck. But here's why this is amazing. Look at the beginning of verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. Who? Whose inheritance do we share in? The one you just read about in verse 10, who's going to be the center of the universe. You catching the weight of this? The one who is going to have everything gathered together in him, we believers have an inheritance in him, with him, through him. Now listen, how do you get to share in anybody's inheritance? It's through relationship. Usually it's because you're somebody's child or because you're somebody's wife. In the case of Jesus Christ, we're joined to him and we declare to be his bride. The mystery of marriage, as you know, is to become one. The symbolism of marital union is two are now joined together. Paul even tells us that marriage represents Christ and the church. And we who trust in Christ, we who are believers, the Bible says we're in union with Jesus, and whatever's coming to Jesus is coming to us. There was once a great king who was really known for his power. He had armies, he had soldiers, he had incredible buildings, law and order spread across his empire. But this king wanted his citizens to know him in a different way. And so what he did is he began speaking to the prince, and together they began thinking of a plan. And first they called their wise men together, and they said, "Send messengers out into the kingdom and discover who is the most wretched in all of this land." The messengers went out. They studied the villages. They came back with various candidates, some beggars, some orphans, some widows. But clearly, out of all of those, by far the most wretched was a lady of the night, a prostitute. And she had been so given to this for so many years. She was now so despised by her fellow citizens, she was so used by the man she worked for, that no one would even lodge her, no one would even touch her. So the king had an interesting plan. He sent messengers to her to persuade her to come to the palace. And for some time she didn't come at all. She didn't believe the messengers. She feared that he would kill her, the king would execute her, so she didn't come. But finally, the king sent the prince to her. And the prince met her on the street and began persuading her to trust him. And she did. But before she could go back to the palace, the prince had to do a lot of things. Firstly, he had to pay the man that she was now a slave to a large amount of money. He was a wicked man, and all he wanted was to profit from her. So the prince, out of his own pocket, paid the full price to release her. Then she was in trouble with the law everywhere. And so he had to go to the court and he had to pay her every fine and her every penalty. And he did so out of his pocket. And then she was diseased and wretched. And so now he took her to the physicians to clean her up and to get her back healthy and to get the infections out. And he did so out of his own pocket. And then she was dirty and in rags. And so the prince then found garments for her from his own palace, had her clothed, had his royal staff work on her and deal with her now aged and worn skin and hair. When all of this was finished, he took her to the palace. And there in the presence of his father and the entire royal court, and to the shock and disgust of all the people, he proposed marriage to her. And she accepted. And the king then stood up and declared that his whole kingdom with all of its glory, power, and beauty, was now hers too, insofar as she was to be married to the prince. And now the citizens stood in awe of their king, because he had found a lawful way to exalt the lowest citizen to be a co-heir with his son, the prince. They had known his power, but now they knew his grace, a grace that had not subverted his own justice. That's not just a nice story. That's Ephesians 1. That's exactly what God the Father and God the Son did. And when you consider who we were, it's not far-fetched. If you just scan your eye to the next page, Ephesians 2 verse 1, this was our condition. You, he made alive, verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what we look like to God. Repulsive. You know what God did in order to achieve this? The Son of God added to himself permanently a human nature so that he could marry us. You understand that Jesus Christ's humanity was not something he just did to die on the cross and then he kind of shuffled it off. We have a God-man in heaven, and he will forever have a human nature. He's never going to lose that. For reasons beyond our understanding, the second person of the Trinity has added our nature to himself and will never take it off, and did that so that he could be in union with us, the church. Ah, friends, this deserves all of the hymns we could come up with. He paid our debts, he cleaned us, he exchanged our robes for his, he united us with himself in marriage, and now because we're in him, all that comes to him comes to us. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan, and he said, what this now means is that it's as if God says to us, you shall have as true an interest in all my attributes as they are for my glory. My grace, says God, shall be yours to pardon you. My power shall be yours to protect you. My wisdom shall be yours to direct you. My goodness shall be yours to relieve you. My mercy shall be yours to supply you. My glory shall be yours to crown you. This is a comprehensive promise. For God to be our God, it includes all. Now, I'm not saying, once again, that we become little gods. We don't. We become united to God the Son. And God, as you can see, doesn't just love us and then keep us at arm's length and say, all right, I've fixed you up. No, he unites himself with us. You realize the Son of God didn't have to add humanity to his person. He chose to. And if you want to overhear the conversation between the king and the prince, part of it's recorded for you in the Bible. If you look at John 17, look at part of the conversation between the Father and the Son. John 17, verse 21. Here the Son is speaking to the Father, and listen to this conversation where they refer to a council that took place before the foundation of the world, a decision to do this. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that the world may know that you've sent me and have loved them as you've loved me. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I've declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. That's the prince talking about his bride. So what does this mean? It means that Christians, ultimately, whatever we face, we know we're accepted in the Beloved. We know that we've been made pleasing to God. We know we share in the privileges of the Son. What can be against us? Tozer said, Christians are safe forever by a covenant of blood and are dearer to God than the apple of His eye. No night can be dark enough to put out their light. No fire hot enough to burn them. No flood severe enough to drown them on their journey. The wind and the waves are their friends, and the stars in their courses fight for them. God is at their right hand, and they shall not be moved. Why? Because you're in the Beloved. He goes on to say, and this is you. This is you if you're in Christ. Christians are redeemed from their past offenses, kept in their present circumstances by the power of an all-powerful God, and their future is safe in His hands. God has promised to support them in the flood, protect them in the fire, feed them in the famine, shield them against their enemies, hide them in His safe chambers until the indignation is past, and receive them at last into eternal tabernacles. If we're called to suffer, we may be perfectly sure that we shall be rewarded for every pain and blessed for every tear. Underneath will be the everlasting arms, and within will be the deep assurance that it is well with our souls. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, not death, nor life, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Do you believe that you are positionally completed in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, sharing with Him in full union with Him so that you're pleasing to God and that His privileges are coming to you? Because I'll tell you what comes out of that. There's a confident response to say, I want to commune with this God. I want to love Him. I want to be in His presence because He's done all this to have me. There won't be a guilt-ridden drive to be something we're not, and we won't be running from Him, and we won't be putting on the fig leaves of our own clothing, and we won't be trying to distract ourselves and try to drown out our conscience. No, if we believe this, that our position in Christ is secure, you are free to commune with Him and become what you are. You're in Christ, so become what you are. Live it out. Trust and believe you are a saint. You are a new creation. You are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are one already seated with the citizens in heaven. And so then believe it, live it, and draw near. You see, friends, what the Reformation recovered was the gospel that allows us to love God. The gospel that says, I can love God because of Christ alone. Faith alone, by grace alone, which the Scriptures alone teach for the glory of God alone. That's the wonderful gospel. I pray you believe it. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we pray that an encounter with Scripture like this will not leave us unchanged, but we will draw nigh unto God, even as You are the one who's drawn nigh to us first. You've loved us. You've made it possible, likely, probable that we should commune with You. But if we're in Christ, there is still that element of choice that we must now draw nigh. We must believe these promises. We must come to You. We must now love You because You first loved us. And so please, provoke that in your people's hearts. Bless us now as we go from here and meditate on the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.